Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the inaugural class for our course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. I would like to tell you how long this course will last, but I've learned not to do that. So it'll be a while. That's all I'll tell you. It'll be a while. Today, primarily, we won't be getting into any real biblical text. I want to kind of set the foundation for what the Chronicles of the Apostles is going to be. And that way, should someone join the class in 3 weeks, that would be fine. And each class, I try my very best to kind of keep self-sustaining so that it encourages that, but that they could go and listen to this class to kind of get the background and scope and goal of what we're going to be doing in this course. So today, that's primarily what we're going to be doing, just kind of introducing ourselves to it. We do have a green screen here today because the bulb's about to go on that one. So it's not quite as bright as it should be, but I think it'll get us through this morning. But before we kind of dive in, do want to remind you that Torah 1.0 started this past week. I know that some of you were there. We had over 200 people come for that class. I don't know exactly how many. We all lost count after 200, and we were supposed to meet in 2164. So shuffling it to the cafeteria and all that, we kind of said, you know, we aren't going to get a head count. So Torah 1.0 this coming Wednesday will be in the sanctuary. That way we'll be prepared for whatever may come. Whether it's a nice cozy group of 40 or 50 or if it's more, but we'll be in the sanctuary. Also, on the website that's listed on your handout, the drchad.faithweb.com, it not only will have, God willing, as long as I remember to hit record and so forth and don't bump stop while I'm moving around, it will have the audio and handouts for this class. It has all of the classes for the parables. It also has the Torah classes, as well as some other material. So make full use of that website and its various links. Just wanted to draw your attention to that. So let's get started with the blessing, the prayer before the study of Scripture, and then we'll kind of dive in and introduce the Chronicles of the Apostles and set the scope for it. All right? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so the Chronicles of the Apostles. Kind of just getting started with it. We'll introduce it, kind of set the course. So the Chronicles of the Apostles, the way it's designed and the way that I want to kind of structure it and go forth with it, is that it's really for anyone and everyone who would consider themselves to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, and whatever stripe that is. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, or even if you're just someone who wants to hear the story of what happened to the original followers of Jesus in the first century after Jesus was no longer physically on earth. So after Jesus' physical presence is not on earth anymore, what became of those first followers? Because as I like to say, two things the New Testament church did not have: a New Testament and a church. All right, so what did these first followers look like when they didn't have a New Testament and when they didn't have what we know as church? So if you want to know that story, then the Chronicles of the Apostles is a good course for you to kind of dive into. So the course is for anyone who would consider themselves curious, a seeker, a Christian, or you may just say, I'm a believer. And you could have any kind of title like Catholic, Protestant, Lutheran, Methodist, Anglican, Messianic, any other title you wish to give yourself. It's not a dogmatic course. It's a course looking at the history and the narrative and the kind of worldview of those first apostles after Jesus' physical presence is no longer here. So it's designed to teach the stories of these original disciples of Jesus, the very men and women who pioneered our faith. So we're going to embark on a study of the Bible and of history. And one thing that I think it promises to do, as First Fruits of Zion will say, one of the major sources for our time together, that it promises to rewind your religion. It will rewind your religion back to its Jewish origins. And so Chronicles of the Apostles is going to be an intentionally messianic, Hebraic roots commentary of the book of Acts and the history of the first disciples from the late first century moving into the second century. We're going to begin with the book of Acts, but we are going to go beyond the book of Acts. We'll also be looking at early church literature, if you will, from the second century, or early writings of apostolic fathers. Apostolic fathers are the individuals who never knew Jesus personally, but they did know and learn from the apostles. All right, so they knew John, and they knew Peter, and they knew Philip. They knew the apostles. They studied with the apostles. The apostles sent them out on missions, but they never knew Jesus physically. We have some of their extant writings. We also have some third century writings that quote their writings that we don't have. So we'll be looking into those kinds of pieces of literature. We'll be looking into apocryphal literature. And the various other acts that exist, and diving into that. And hopefully we will open the door to some of the lost or more obscure chapters of Christian history. And throughout the course, we will also seek to harmonize people like Josephus. We'll talk about Josephus a little bit later. Rabbinic lore, rabbinic midrash, rabbinic stories, apostolic legends, such as Thomas in India, right? It's not in your New Testament. So where did that tradition come from? Where did the tradition that Mark went to Alexandria in Egypt, where did that come from? Where did the tradition Luke goes to Antioch come from? Where is the tradition about the flight to Pella? All right? These are all part of our history, if you will, or at least some knowledge. We have some echoing of that going on. Where did it come from? So we'll seek to harmonize all of that with the book of Acts and other writings. We'll also look into other Jewish sources and other Jewish literature to help us better understand the world of the Bible, the mindset, the worldview, the way they approach Scripture, that therefore will help us understand Scripture. So we're going to study the story of the apostles and their disciples as it was meant to be studied, within the context of first century Galilean Torah Judaism. And we're going to try to recapture some of that original Hebraic context of these very early disciples of Jesus. And as we do this, and as we study the apostles and their disciples and their stories, we want to remember that they are a link between Jesus of Nazareth and each one of us. They're part of our oral tradition that we have inherited. If it wasn't for their work, the world still might labor under darkness and idolatry. Since the days of the apostles, Christianity has evolved in many forms, many denominations, spanning many cultures and communities. And in the process, some important things have either been lost, scattered, or de-emphasized. And in many ways, one of the things that slowly but surely happened to the Jesus followers is it gradually shifted from being an Eastern Hebraic sect of Judaism to being a very Greek Hellenized worldview and way of explaining phenomena. And so we're going to look before that shift happened. The Chronicles of the Apostles ask you and invite you to step outside of your contemporary faith experience. Many things will be reaffirmed for you. Many things you will already know or have encountered. But I'm asking you to be ready to go beyond that, to be challenged, to be pushed, at times maybe even to be made uncomfortable. If I don't do that, I feel I will have failed you. My rabbi, when he first began teaching me, he would teach in such a way that I had no idea what he was saying. Like I had no idea where he was coming from. 2 hours with him, I might have 10 minutes of good material. Right? And so after a while in frustration, I expressed that to him, and he said, "Well, do you want me just to tell you what you already know? Or do you want me to elevate you and bring you where you've never been before?" He said, "Do you want me to treat you with the respect where I think you're a Harvard scholar? Or do you want me to continue to teach you like you're in kindergarten?" And I said, "Well, I think you know the answer to that." And he said, "Then just stick with it." And then a year later, what blew over my head made sense. Or what would have shocked the daylights out of me a year earlier now was like, "Well, of course it's got to be that way." All right? So hang in there with that. If something sounds outside of bounds for you, hang in there with it. Okay? That's what I want to do over the time. And I'll do it gradually. I'll start off slow. All right? So if in class 132, because I can guarantee you there'll be at least that many. Class 132, if you went back and listened to this in class 1, you'd be like, "Man, can you believe where we've come?" All right? But it'll be gradual. It'll be gradual. So it's inviting you to step outside of your current faith experience. Be ready to go back to a blueprint that maybe you've never had the privilege to look at. Don't be content merely to learn just about the past, but resolve to bring what you learn about the past into your current faith. To bring, you know, the past back to life and into your current faith and practice. So that's kind of where I want to go with the Chronicles of the Apostles. Right? That's kind of a very big scope of what we're going to do. Now, since we're going to be using the book of Acts as what I call a skeleton, it's really not a Bible study on Acts, though if you had to explain it to some friends that aren't coming, you could say that to satisfy what they want to hear, that you're studying a book of the Bible or something like that. But it's really our skeleton. That we're going to look at it, we're going to dissect it, but it's our launching point. The book of the Acts, or as its more full title in most of our English Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles, Ma'aseh HaShalichim in Hebrew, really begins where the Gospels concluded. Okay? It's kind of like Luke Part 2. In fact, a lot of our earliest manuscripts of the New Testament will have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and it will have Acts appended to Luke. All right? So it's kind of like Luke Part 2. In fact, the first sentence of the book of Acts makes it clear that we are, in fact, reading the sequel to the book of Luke. Because like the very first sentence of the Gospel of Luke, the very first sentence of the book of Acts straddles over 4 verses. It follows the exact same stylized, prosaic pattern of its Greek literary convention. And it also happens to mention, "Hey, Theophilus, remember that other book I wrote you?" Right? Now, maybe we'll get to the point where I'll let you know that I really don't think Luke wrote Luke, but we'll get there. Don't worry. Because it never says Luke wrote Luke, okay? That's all I'm saying. If Luke was really the trusted companion of Paul, you might just have the Gospel of Paul in your hands. But that's later. That's later, okay? So church tradition does identify Luke. Notice I said church tradition. Don't ever let anyone tell you the church is Bible only. Because it's only church tradition that tells us Luke wrote Acts. Acts doesn't tell us that. Right? That's what we want to get into in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Well, where did that tradition come from? And how do we know it's reliable? Why do we trust it? Why should we trust it? Okay? So church tradition identifies Luke, the traveling companion of Paul, as the author of Acts. Internal clues, such as the use of first-person plural forms in certain sections of Acts, would really support this tradition. you can find some internal kind of evidence for that. And again, over time, we'll delve into all of these things. Though these passages will never specifically identify the writer as Luke, they do indicate the author of the Acts of the Apostles traveled with Paul near the end of his ministry. And so Luke seems to have also been from a believing community in Antioch. He may have originally belonged to the North African Jewish community in the town of Cyrene. Acts 13 records the name of a Lucius of Cyrene among the men of the Antioch community. This is probably our Luke. The tradition that Luke was a physician comes from Paul's reference to him in Colossians 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. We might look at that too a little later. According to 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke was also among the last of Paul's friends to remain with him. So he was kind of with Paul until the end. He may have even shared his fate. The narrative of the book of Acts ends before Paul's execution, suggesting that Luke completed the writing within the reign of Nero. In that regard, we should date the Acts of the Apostles and the last years of Paul's life to somewhere in the very early 60s. Okay? The internal evidence and other factors in the epistles and cross-referencing, you're definitely pre-destruction of the temple. You're probably in the early 60s. How many of you have ever heard Luke was the only Gentile who wrote a book of the Bible? Only one? Did I really go to a crazy church or something growing up? How many of you have ever heard Luke was a Gentile? Where does the Bible say that? It doesn't. Luke wasn't a Gentile. Does the Bible say that? Yeah, it does. It does. But here's your homework. I can't just give you all the answers. First, you can go to Paul. Paul in Romans says, "What advantage hath the Jew?" And he doesn't answer that question with, "No advantage at all." How does he answer that question? "What advantage hath the Jew?" "Much in every way." And then what's the first way? "To them the scriptures were given." If you believe Luke wrote scripture, and Paul tells you only Jews wrote scripture, you got to think about that. You can go to the book of Acts itself. Some people come and they want to throttle Paul. They want to choke him. They want to stone him. They want to do away with him because he had the audacity to bring a Gentile into the temple. A few verses later, Luke and Paul go into the temple and no one has a problem. Wonder why? Right? And there's more. But Luke was not a Gentile. Right? He was part of the North African Hellenized Jewish community. Okay. I know you'll Google me on that. And that's okay. I want you to do that. I would prefer you use your Bible before Google, but that's okay. So though the recognized title of the book in your Bible says the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts really pays a disproportionate attention to the Apostle Paul. All right? So the Acts of the Apostles really reads more like the Acts of Paul. I mean, let's be honest. It's except for at the very beginning, you have a few anecdotes about Peter, John's thrown in there, but very little is mentioned about the other apostles. It gets to Paul as soon as it can, and once it gets to Paul, it never leaves. All right, it's Pauline-centric. But that's understandable, and that's okay. Luke knew Paul best and had been eyewitness to much of Paul's ministry. For his material on the other apostles, as Luke told us in his gospel, he relied on the traditions and the anecdotes of other eyewitnesses in the Jesus movement. He may have gathered some stories from Philip, the deacon, about the early days of the movement You can look at Acts 21 for that. But as a student of the Rabbi Gamliel, Paul could provide Luke with stories about the apostles' stints before the Sanhedrin. He could tell them, who would be better to tell you all about the trial and the stoning of Stephen, right, than Paul? For the most part, though, Luke knew the stories of the other apostles really only from a distance. And it reads that way. He knows Paul best because he spent most of his time in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem with Paul, focusing on Paul's Gentile mission. Eusebius, which we'll talk about in a little bit, says that unlike his gospel, Luke composed the book of Acts not from hearing it from other eyewitnesses, but from the evidence that he had with his own eyes. And much of the book of Acts reads like an apologetic for Paul and for Paul's Gentile mission. Right? So it's kind of like a defense to the church on who Paul is, why Paul has authority, and why Paul and his mission that he's undertaken to bring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Gentiles, why that is a great idea. So there are also places where Luke tries to set the record straight about Paul in several points. In other words, he goes to a great bit of effort to demonstrate that the early believers, that the Jerusalem assembly, that the apostles and Paul, that they were all Torah-observant Jews who remained within the parameters of acceptable Judaism. In the book of Acts, Luke goes to great extreme to make that point. He seems acutely aware of accusations about Paul to the opposite effect. Accusations which probably arose from Jewish opponents, both inside and outside of the Jesus movement. So I want to look the trial of Stephen, which is Acts chapter 6 and 7, or the various trials, plural, of Paul, Acts 21 through 28. Luke presents the reader with false allegations that were raised against Jesus' followers. Okay, so we're going to look in Acts 6, verses 13 through 14. Individuals put forth false witnesses who said, quote, "This man, Paul, incessantly, or those Jesus followers, this Jesus follower, incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the Torah," not the law, the Torah. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now you notice in there what the false accuser does. He takes a little bit of truth, right? Where's the little bit of truth in it? This is what a great manipulator does. This is all, you know, what does he do? What's the truth? The kernel of truth. Where someone might go, "Oh yeah, I think that's right. That Jesus said, destroy the temple," right? It's kind of a little out of context. Not quite the way Jesus said it, and he certainly didn't add, "I'm going to alter and change customs." Right? But it brings in a little bit of truth. But he's being accused of saying, this person's being accused of going against the temple, against the Torah, and that he's going to change the words of Moses. But think about this one. This is the one I think is interesting. Luke brings this up as a false accusation against Paul in Acts 21. False accusation. "They have been told about you that you are teaching all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs," meaning the oral tradition, the Masorah. "What then is to be done? There is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the Torah." Luke seems very eager to point out these false allegations in both cases. He spends a considerable amount of time refuting them. But look at that. Do you notice anything ironic about that? Luke points this out as this is false. And then he dedicates a lot of time proving its faults. The irony is, the Christian church still says that first part that Luke wants to say is false. I don't know how many times as a Jewish follower of Jesus, I've been told, hey, why do you keep kosher? Paul said that stuff's done away with. Really? Paul said that? I don't remember Paul saying that. It's part of that. It was already going around when Paul was alive that he said, you don't need the law of Moses. You don't need to keep circumcision and all of that. Don't worry, we'll get to Galatians. And yet, those false accusations are still alive and well among Jesus' followers. The very thing Luke tried so hard to prove false is often the very assumptions many Christians take as true. That's why I said be prepared to rewind your religion a little bit and discover who Paul was as a Jewish man. The book of Acts also creates a literary bridge between the Gospels and Paul's epistles. Though the Pauline letters had not been fully collected or even widely circulated when Luke wrote, Luke understood the significance of Paul's accomplishments, and he feels the need to record his life and ministry. In retrospect, if not for the book of Acts, Paul's epistles could seem very difficult to reconcile with the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I promised you I'd say things that make you think or get you uncomfortable. Please know when I do that, I'm not necessarily giving you my opinion or what I think is fact. I am giving you something that I think you need to chew on and that you need to wrestle with. And you may, at the end of doing that, come to the exact conclusion you had before the wrestling match. But you'll be better because of the wrestling match. All right? We clear? Very often in the church, we follow Paul, not Jesus. And we read Jesus in light of Paul, when in fact we should follow Jesus and read Paul in light of Jesus. Lutherans are notorious for being champions of Paul. And there's something okay to that, okay? I mean, but often Jesus takes a backseat to Paul in the church. Find out how many times Jesus talked about justification by faith. Right? Wrestle with it. Right? I'm not giving an answer. I'm not trying to lead you to an answer. I'm saying these are very real concerns that for some reason or another the church stopped struggling with. Paul and Jesus can be reconciled, but let's not pretend that's an easy thing to do. Because it's not. It's not. It's not even easy to reconcile Paul with James. Right? Paul, look at Abraham. Don't you know you're justified by faith? James, look at Abraham. Don't you know you're not justified by faith? I just want us to admit, put it on the table, those can be reconciled. But you got to put your sleeves up. We got to put in the work. And I want to put in the work. And I want you to put in the work. And again, at the end, you may land exactly where you are right now. Great. You'll still be better for it. And you'll still have a better relationship with your Lord for it. Paul is a tricky thing. And Acts is very, very important for helping us get Paul in the right perspective. So that when we do hit Galatians, we are in the right worldview. We know the right terminology. We know the idioms. And we know in its context exactly whom Paul is addressing and who he's not addressing. Luke could not have foreseen how invaluable his contribution would be for the future generations of readers. In many ways, Luke was a prophet. And we're going to see that. Luke was clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he told about the story of how the gospel of Jesus Christ literally took over the world. He really talks about how Jesus' first followers, those first few generations, really did fulfill a promise Jesus gave his apostles when he was preparing them for his death. When he said in John 14, "You've seen me do great things." I mean, they'd seen him raise people from the dead. They'd seen water turned into wine. They had seen and heard all kinds of amazing teachings. "You've seen me do great things," Jesus said to them. "But I tell you the truth. You will do even greater things than what I've done." You will do greater things. Because Jesus' movement while he was alive stayed pretty localized and pretty small and pretty insulated. His followers blew it up and took it to the nations and to the Gentiles and literally to the ends of the earth. And Luke records that story of how it went from Jerusalem to Samaria to Antioch to the ends of the world. So it's a powerful, powerful story. But we're going to look at it and read it by paying attention to every kind of small detail that we often gloss over because we've already inherited a story. A way it's supposed to have gone and a way it was supposed to have been. And so we don't always catch little things like the book of Acts has the apostles, including Paul, still offering sin offerings in the temple 30 years after the resurrection with James' approval. That wasn't supposed to happen, right? They weren't supposed to be doing sacrifices anymore. The ultimate sacrifice had come. So why were they doing it, and why were they doing it with favor? That gets glossed over by so many people. It's worth stopping and wrestling with, finding out what's really going on. You'll be better for it. Even if you come out in the same place. Many times you will come out in the same place. But you'll know why you're in that place. So as we go through the Chronicles of the Apostles, one of the things you might be tempted to say, and that's okay. Hey, that's not in the Bible. All right? And you'll be correct. All right? Chronicles of the Apostles is going to draw on a plethora of primary source material that ranges from rabbinic literature throughout from the Mishnah to the Midrash to the Talmud and other sources, to help bring some clarity to some obscure passages in our New Testament and to color in a complex picture of what is essentially Second Temple Judaism. What did Second Temple era Judaism look like? Because that's the worldview of the apostles. So to know their worldview is very, very important. So we're going to be looking at things that help us understand the arguments they were having, the issues that got people upset, the things that split assemblies over. What was all of this going on in their worldview? Two important Jewish writers, both contemporary with the apostles, require special mention. One is Flavius Josephus. The other is Philo of Alexandria. So, Josephus, I think if you got a handout with a back page or a second page, he's on that page. I sort of took Josephus and Philo out of order than what's on your page. Josephus, whose real name is Yosef ben Matityahu, Joseph the son of Matthew, was an eyewitness to the first Jewish revolt against Rome. He was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew all about John the Baptist. He knew all about Jesus. He originally served in the revolt as a general over revolutionary forces in the Galilee. So he's from the Galilee. So he's a priestly figure, a military leader in the apostolic period. Okay? From the Galilee. He was captured by the Romans in the war, But Josephus survived because he's a smart cookie. He prophetically predicts that the Roman general Vespasian, who's his captor, would soon become emperor. This is a smart move, right? Rome captures him, knows he's a leader, knows he's a smart guy, knows he's in the priestly class. So they kind of want to interview him, and he's like, "Oh, you're an awesome leader, Vespasian. If only we had someone like you. You are so amazing. You're going to be the emperor. You should be the emperor right now, in fact, you know. If they knew what was going on in Rome, they'd make you emperor right now." Right? Vespasian likes this. I like Josephus. He's not a bad guy. And so when that prophecy comes to pass, Vespasian says, "You know, I need a Jewish leader in that Jewish territory that I can trust. Why don't you be my guy over there?" And he basically sets Josephus free. Free in quotes. He's free, but he still kind of has to report to Vespasian. He serves the Romans as a translator and in many ways a propagandist while they laid siege to Jerusalem. After the fall of Judea, he writes a chronicle of the war. It's called The Jewish War. It's a very famous collection by Josephus. It was such a success with the then emperor Titus that he puts Josephus on imperial salary, gives him the imperial family name, Flavius, and basically funds two more works. In addition to the Jewish wars, he also funds the Jewish antiquities. These become our primary sources in many ways for recreating the historical backdrop of the apostolic era. Because Josephus was charged by the emperor to write something up so that he could better understand the Jewish people and their histories and their traditions and their wars and what mattered to them and who their heroes were and who the people that they held in high esteem were, who their enemies were. So Josephus collects all of that. And it lets us into a glimpse of that era, apostolic era worldview, as well as what would have been accepted oral tradition in Judaism for Jesus and his apostles. Because if Josephus is quoting it, and he's contemporary, and he's alive at the same time, then it's clearly part of the tradition that was alive and well at the time. Roughly contemporary with Josephus is the Alexandrian-born Jewish philosopher Philo, also on your back page. Philo writes several treatises and essays that reveal a great deal about Hellenistic philosophical views, mystical trends in first century Judaism, and how certain Hellenistic Jews tried to make their way being a Jew in a Hellenistic world. He attempts to merge the worlds of Greek philosophy and Hebrew scriptures. So he sees that the Greek worldview and the Hebrew worldview, we aren't going to fare well. So he really sets out to try to find a system that allows for both of them. You can read him and find out if you think he was successful at that or not. But he offers a lot of allegorical interpretations of the Bible along the way, and he also quotes a lot of traditions. So again, it's a first century authentic source that lets us into that worldview. So we're going to be using Josephus and Philo. We're going to be looking at the writings of early church fathers and apostolic fathers to find clues about believers in the first and second centuries. What did their liturgy look like? What did their worship look like? When did they worship? What holidays and festivals did they observe at that time in that late first and early second century? We're going to be looking at those sources as well to find out that information and then take that into the book of Acts and see if that helps us understand some obscure passages. So we're going to utilize, for instance, the work of a man named Eusebius. Eusebius was Constantine's scribe. Eusebius was also known as the Bishop of Caesarea, which is in Israel, not too far outside of modern-day Tel Aviv. Eusebius's work is known in English as the Ecclesiastical History. And he records early traditions and literature from the first 3 centuries of Christianity. And so a lot of times he will quote writings that we no longer have. So he'll be like, well, it's kind of like Paul said in his third letter to the Corinthians. And you're like, what? Right? And then he quotes it. And that's the only place we like to have reference to this. Or as you know, the Gospel of the Hebrews said, and then he quotes something. You're like, what? So he has a lot of this early first three century material at his disposal. When he tries to write an authoritative canon, if you will, of the first three centuries of Jesus' follower history. Right? So he talks about things like Luke was in addition to other things that we know, Luke was an artist. And he painted a portrait of Jesus. And he tells, Eusebius tells us where that portrait is. And he tells us that the chair James sat in Acts 15, that's still the chair in the third century that the guy in Jerusalem still sits on, and he describes the chair. Like, he has that kind of material, right? So he gives us some insight into those first centuries of Christianity. He had access to vast libraries that have now burned, such as at Caesarea and Alexandria. He had firsthand knowledge of the land of Israel. He lived there. And again, it brings many quotations from works that have long since been lost. Because the book of Acts is a product of Second Temple Judaism, it needs to be studied in concert with other texts and stories of that period. So though we may know what a piece of literature says, we cannot always ascertain what it means or why it says what it says. That's where sometimes we run into trouble. It says something, and we think, well, that's curious. And then we take a 21st century worldview and point of view and say, oh, well, he must have meant that. But our worldview is so different that he probably never considered the things that we know of. And so it's knowing what it meant so that we can then figure out what it means. All right? So we're going to try to figure out what it meant. What did it mean back then? What did they think they were thinking? All right? You know, you always heard that phrase, what were you thinking? We want to look back at the apostles and we want to look back at the book of Acts and say, what were they thinking? But even more to the point, what did they think they were thinking? All right? If you can follow that logic. What did they think they were thinking about? Okay, so that's why we're going to engage this. A disclaimer. I am not arguing for the divine inspiration of rabbinic literature, Midrash. I am not arguing for the inerrancy of Josephus. We don't have to have that in order to have them be meaningful and useful in our understanding of the Bible. Quoting a passage from rabbinic literature is not the same as completely and totally endorsing everything that's ever been written by a rabbi. Citing a rule from the Mishnah is not equivalent to arguing that everyone should obey the Mishnah because it was delivered to Moses at Sinai. All right? So, with that time left, I want to kind of skirt through some of the sources we're going to be looking at and some of the terms that will kind of eventually be thrown out there that I want you to be able to have in your back pocket. All right? So, if you're a note taker, take notes. If you're a three-ring binder keeper, you definitely want to keep this list in the front of the three-ring binder. Because 6 weeks from now, when I say, well, the Mishnah says, you will have your notes on what is the Mishnah. Okay? Or if I quote Josephus, you've now heard who Josephus is and why I think he's a reliable, useful source. So first, the great assembly. Ezra, the Ezra of your Old Testament, and the men and women who returned with him from Babylon founded the Great Assembly, what would become known as the Great Assembly. So Ezra instituted, and this is in the book of Ezra, by the way, he instituted essentially what we now know as the synagogue system. It's where the synagogue comes from. It comes from Ezra. Because when the temple was destroyed and the people were scattered, well, how did they encounter God and His Word and so forth? So they set up Beit Midrashes and so forth. And Ezra says, you know what? We need to establish the synagogue system so that even when the temple is rebuilt, each community has this kind of local place to go. So Ezra and the Great Assembly institute what we know as the synagogue system. Ezra and his men composed the liturgies, the order of prayers, which have been used to form what's known as a siddur, S-I-D-D-U-R, the prayer book of the synagogue. And yes, the prayers have been somewhat embellished over the years and changed some, but kind of the way Christian liturgy has. So you could go into our sanctuary and get out that blue thing and turn to page 158, and it would begin a liturgy. I could take you to Concordia Library in St. Louis, and I could pull out a German missal from the 16th century. And when we translated it, it's not going to be exactly like your page 158, but it's going to be very, 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 very close to your page 158. And even if I go all the way back to the 2nd century into a writing known as the Apostolic Constitutions, where it gives the order of worship for the day, before communion, it will say, "The Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." Second century church said, say those words before you have Holy Communion. We've put a little this in front of it. We change a little bit of the seasons. Our hymnal puts it in a little different language for us. But it's there. And so the liturgy that Ezra and the Great Assembly composed, by and large, with the ebb and flow of adapting it for every generation, is the liturgy Jesus used and the apostles used. It was the prayers they said and used, and it's the prayers that are still said and used at those times today. This comes from the Great Assembly. The Great Assembly also evolved into an institution kind of recognized as the Sanhedrin. It's the precursor to the Sanhedrin. It becomes the supreme court over all the people of Israel. Okay, books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai kind of put that story together for you. Also, according to tradition, the Great Assembly instituted the disciple-teacher method, what would become discipleship, the discipleship Jesus did. They outlined that method of how to transmit teaching from one generation to another. And though the early teachers did not commit their words to writing, because that was intentional, the disciples memorized them and passed them on to the next generation. And for the most part, those early traditions of the Pharisees that Jesus encounters, they get written down in the 2nd century in what's called the Mishnah. Because after the destruction of the temple, the leaders of the Jewish people said, we're scattered everywhere and we don't have a central place anymore. We're going to lose this oral transmission. We better write this down. As we'll find out if we get there today, two people do that. One of them is a relative of Jesus. All right? Septuagint. Septuagint's very important. Often we have the acronym LXX. 70. Septuagint means 70. In fact, we're coming up, I think it might even literally be today. I think today in Hebrew is the 9th of Tevet. Right? 9th of Tevet. So when the Septuagint translation was completed, in many ways it's a day of mourning in Judaism. I'll explain why. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why it's mourned. It's when, from a Jewish perspective, it left the Holy Tongue and entered into the Greeks. But there's a story of why it's called the Septuagint. The story is that many of the Jews who lived outside of Israel no longer knew Hebrew, but they knew Greek. And so the rabbi said, well, we need to get at least the translation into their hands. It's not the best, but it's something. And so 70 rabbis were commissioned to go separate ways and to translate the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And when they came back on the 9th of Tevet, all 70 translations were identical. Identical in every way. And so the rabbis said, "That's from God, it's from Hashem, it must be so. Therefore, this translation is reliable." And so it became kind of the standard Old Testament starting around 250 BC for everyone that didn't speak Hebrew, including many Jews that lived outside the land of Israel. Another reason it's important, it's kind of like a first commentary. So 250 BC to the first century, we now have almost a dictionary, a glossary of what Greek words translate which biblical Hebrew words. So that when we look to our Gospels, we can use that as our glossary to really hear from a Hebraic point of view what's going on. So it's a very important source in that regard. It gives us an idea of the Greek way of doing Hebraic idioms and Semitisms. For instance, Hebrew likes to begin every sentence with the coordinating conjunction "and," which we're told never to do. Hebrew loves to do it, tries its best to do it. Greek doesn't do it either. So when we read a Greek New Testament and we read every sentence beginning with de, 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 kai, 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 de, 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 we learn from the Septuagint that's the way they're putting in the vav, the coordinating conjunction "and," trying to make it read Hebraically. Because it's horrible Greek. New Testament's horrible Greek. But it's beautiful Hebrew. Gorgeous Hebrew. So Septuagint. Dead Sea Scrolls. Probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Maybe, God willing, in a year from now, you'll be with me in the Dead Sea area checking out some of this stuff. The Dead Sea Scrolls have provided us with a huge library of 1st and 2nd century Jewish literature, as well as 1st and 2nd century B.C. literature. It is also probably, we're now approaching the 90 percentile range of being certain of this, where when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, it's where they took the Torah scrolls and the sacred writings that were in the temple, they took them down into the Dead Sea area. Because some of the scrolls that have been discovered there are so big, so gorgeous, so perfect, it makes no sense that they could ever have been anywhere else. But they're so intact. So Dead Sea Scrolls also helped us understand, for instance, the veracity of Isaiah. For years, scholars would say three different people wrote Isaiah in three completely different generations. And then they give you their estimate of when this happened and all that. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls has this complete, total manuscript of Isaiah intact. And it's just like the one that's in your Bible. And so at the very least, what this tells us is the Isaiah Jesus knew and read was our Isaiah. And Jesus understood Isaiah to be one book. Right? And it kind of validated a lot of understandings of where Scripture comes from and what's valid. But there was a lot of sectarian literature there too, non-biblical writings, that also, again, inform us 2nd century B.C. to 2nd century A.D. What did a Jewish community look like? What kind of rules did they have? What kind of organizations did they have? How did they worship? Because that's all discussed there too. So it adds again to the culture, the climate. The Midrash. The Midrash is what I call the Paul Harvey of the Bible. Kind of gives us the rest of the story. So long before the days of Jesus, there was a vast body of Jewish legend, Jewish tradition, Jewish folklore about biblical characters and events. And they were circulating. So they would tell you things like, well, this is what Moses and God talked about on the mountain when we didn't get to hear, or when it's not recorded in Exodus. Or this is why Sarah, why the Genesis describes Sarah dying right after the discussion of Isaac being potentially offered. It's because when she heard about it, she died of a heart attack, right? And it tells all of these stories, all of these legends floating around. And why it's important is because you'll find sometimes Jesus quoting these. They find themselves embedded in Jesus' teaching, which if we believe Jesus' words are inspired, then we at least believe that portion of the Midrash is true. A place that, for instance, that it does that is in John 10, when they're ready to stone him for blasphemy, he quotes Psalm 82 back to them. And when he does, he says, if they said that about the people to whom the words of God were given, you know, how much more so for me? Well, the thing is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that's the context of Psalm 82. That it was the word spoken at the people at Sinai when the Torah was given, Ten Commandments were given. But Jesus references that. But you know what does tell that story? The Midrash. So it lets us know Jesus knew that story. And at the very least, he's quoting it so that his audience, who knows that story, he uses it to, at the very least, make his point. And so by becoming familiar with it, we can often become familiar with, for instance, why did Peter, James, and John say, go pick 7 deacons? Why 7? Why not 9? Why not 32? Why not 6? Why not 3 more? Why 7? The Midrash will tell you why 7. And there you have them interacting with the custom of their day, the accepted tradition of the way things are done. So the Midrash, starting around the 2nd, 3rd century and well into even the Middle Ages, starts writing down what had previously been only oral. But after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people said, if we don't write this down, we're going to forever lose it. Because we're not all centered in Jerusalem, living in freedom and peace anymore. We're all over the globe. The Targums. These will be some of our best friends. The Targums are Aramaic paraphrases. Not translations. Aramaic paraphrases of the Torah. In some cases, the Old Testament. Primarily, the Torah. So, what would happen in a synagogue is they would read the scriptures from the Torah scroll in Hebrew. But even in the Galilee, they realized, well, not everyone's so skilled in Hebrew anymore. Unfortunately, they now speak Aramaic here. So a guy would come up, and he would not translate the Torah, because that's kind of a no-no. He would paraphrase what was just read, but in Aramaic. So the Targums are actually 1st century B.C., the 2nd century A.D., Living Bibles, or the Message. Are you familiar with the Message? Familiar with the Living Bible? How they don't really translate it, they try to put it in colloquial speech, and in many cases interpret for you? That's what the Targums do. So the Targums, as we'll see, it actually, if like when it paraphrases Isaiah 53, it actually uses the word Messiah in there. Because the guy's saying, hey, we just read this passage, it's about the Messiah, blah, 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 right? He's summarizing. So he automatically fills in some tradition of how it was normally interpreted by the people. Which lets us know, since Jesus and the apostles were in synagogues, Gospels tell us that, Acts tells us that, this is their worldview, this is their commentary, this is their message, this is their Living Bible, this is their first kind of bottom of your page study Bible, very brief, highlighted, quick interpretive notes. And a lot of times when Paul will quote an Old Testament passage, if you ever read commentaries, people will say, well, he's not actually quoting it exactly. We know he's quoting Isaiah 61, but no Hebrew follows that, and the Septuagint doesn't even follow it. He's quoting the Targum. He's quoting a Targum. Because it's his worldview. It's his everyman's understanding of the text. So they'll become very good friends, because time and time again they pop up as de facto facts in the book of Acts and the epistles. All right, I got to preach. So let's see, Jewish revolt. Mishnah. Mishnah is important. Mishnah is the first writing down of a lot of the oral traditions, and it began in the early 2nd century. So it's, in many cases, earlier than some of our gospel manuscripts. So before you argue the Mishnah is not authoritative or something for Jewish people, be careful, because you're ruling out the gospels as being authoritative for us. It's that early. Okay? It takes a lot of the accepted kind of rules and regulations of Jewish life and writes them down in kind of a codified way. This would be canon law in the Catholic Church. This would be the equivalent of canon law. The two people who do this is a man named Rabbi Meir, who I'd love to take you to his place in Tiberias, as well as Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who I'd love to take you to where he was buried, in the underground kind of city that he's buried in. Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi was actually a relative of Jesus. Right? And that's, even Judaism grants that. So then there's the Talmud. So starting in 200, Jews started talking about the Mishnah, and then they would start arguing about it. And all the arguments get recorded in what's called the Gemara, which makes up the Talmud. So it has all the different opinions, if you will. But I want to kind of conclude today with the strength of using these oral and secondary traditions. So we've had this very sketchy overview, but I think it helps you understand why we'll be using them as sources in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Now, critics may argue that sources produced long after the Apostles can hardly be used for tools for interpreting the Apostles. But this ignores two important truths that I want to bring out to you. First, Jewish literature, particularly the Talmud and the Midrash, that they do not merely reflect the age in which they were written down. They reflect the age in which they were first spoken. Okay? The written version is the end result of a careful oral tradition and a process that spanned across centuries. So consider that the epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, they were originally passed down orally as well, centuries before they were committed to writing. Our civilization underestimates this, its strength and its reliability, because we don't remember anything. I can just look it on my phone if I need to remember who was the 12th president of the United States. We don't remember anything, and we don't pass down anything in an oral way. But the Native American culture would be an example of where that's still preserved, where the elderly still do take pride in telling the stories of the people and passing it on, and to do so with great care. And so we who struggled with memorizing Robert Frost poems in high school don't know the world of where a three-year-old can quote the book of Leviticus from beginning to end by memory. That's a foreign world to us, but that was their world. And so oral tradition is very strong. And it's not just about what it says, but how it describes the worldview in which it was said. And so second, and even more importantly, Jewish literature conveys more than just information. It conveys a way of thinking about life, the universe, everything. So it preserves a culture that's both dynamic and changing, but also rigidly traditional. It preserves the spirit from generation to generation, so that even if you're reading a Hasidic teacher like the Chofetz Chaim from just 300 years ago, he's going to be closer to the words of Jesus and his disciples than St. Augustine would be. Because St. Augustine wanted Christianity to fit in Plato's box, and he tried to make Christianity Platonic. Jesus was not a follower of Plato. But the Chofetz Chaim preserves the same kind of thinking that Jesus and his culture would have had. The philosophy of a rabbi, Abraham Heschel, great 20th century rabbi, is actually light years closer to the philosophy of the apostles than the writings of John of Chrysostom. And in some cases, it adds a story or two to our Chronicles of the Apostles. So that sets the tone. Next week, we'll actually dive into the text, and we'll start looking at Acts 1, breaking it down, and start following these apostles. But I wanted to spend today to kind of set where we're going, to get you ready to become uncomfortable at times or to be challenged. But I want you to be excited about that. I mean, I am a Lutheran pastor. I am a Lutheran pastor by choice, right? So you have to always balance that with like, well, if he really believes something crazy like that, he wouldn't be here. You would be correct, all right? So never forget to balance, well, he's also a Lutheran pastor here, all right? That doesn't mean I don't want to push your buttons. I want to push your buttons. Okay? All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notena Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the scriptures. Amen.